If God is sovereign, do our actions have any real meaning? I mean, if we believe that God is sovereign, wouldn't we become lazy? Why should we take responsibility for what we do? But when we believe that God is sovereign, we find that surprising things happen, and we've seen it all throughout history. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 11, verse 36, where we'll learn how all things are for the glory of God.
The title of this study today is not an exact translation of the last half of our text, Romans 11, 36, but I've chosen it because it was the way the Protestant reformers expressed the truth that is in the text, and also because the words, even though they're in Latin, are very well known. Soli Deo Gloria means to God alone be the glory. Soli Deo, to God alone, Gloria, the glory. That expression is a virtual motto of the Reformation. The Reformers, as you know, are very fond of that word solus, meaning alone, and they combined it with a variety of nouns to preserve the very essence of the gospel as they understood it. They spoke, for example, of sola scriptura, meant scripture alone. Their concern in using that phrase was for authority, and what they meant to say by using it is that the scripture alone is our ultimate authority, not the authority of the Pope, our church councils, our denominational traditions, still less personal intimations of the will of God or subjective feelings, but scripture alone. I didn't mean to say, of course, that those other sources of authority might not in some instances have some value, and that there might not be something that should be considered that's being said by the other sources, but if the scripture comes in conflict with them, or if these other ideas come in conflict with the scripture alone must prevail. And so they insisted on sola scriptura. They also talked a lot about sola fide. That means by faith alone, and their concern in using this phrase was the purity of the gospel. What they wanted to say is that the believer is justified by the work of God received through faith alone, and that no human works are added to it. We don't get to heaven by faith plus works. The only way we're saved is by the work of God received through faith alone. Works follow. They didn't deny that at all, but they said if ever you try to mix something that you can do with what God has done as the basis of your salvation, it's a false gospel and you're not saved. So they were concerned with that when they spoke about sola fide. They also talked about sola gratia. And what they meant to say when they were talking about sola gratia, or grace alone, is that sinners have no claim upon God. God doesn't owe us anything. If God saves some, as he does, we know that he saves his elect through the work of Christ and the application of the work of Christ to them by the Holy Spirit, he does it purely at his own good pleasure. And we can't say he owes us anything, so they were concerned with that. Now, there is a sense in which each of those other phrases is contained in the phrase that we're looking at now, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory, because that is preeminently true in each of those other areas. Take Scripture, for example. Where does Scripture come from? It comes from God. How do we get it? We get it because the Holy Spirit so guided the minds and hearts of the biblical writers that they preserved what God wanted to be preserved and passed it on to us. What's it for? It's for God's glory, because the purpose of it all is to bring many sons and daughters out of darkness into light, that they might be children of God. Take faith. Where does faith come from? Faith comes from God. The Bible says even that's not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. How does it come to us? It's through the work of the Holy Spirit. He regenerates us, and it's a result of the new birth, the new life within that we believe. What's it for? It's for the glory of God. Because when we believe in what God has done, not what we have done, and we trust him for what he's done, and we glorify him for what he's done. Take grace. Grace has its source in God. Grace comes to us through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, and grace is to God's glory. It's the very meaning of the term. No wonder, therefore, that many Christians have taken those words as their motto. Many Christian organizations have done it. Some Christian organizations have even taken it as their name. I know, for example, of one publishing company today, the name of which is Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And it's no wonder either that we sing it as we do in our morning worship services. It's what we call the Gloria. You know how it goes. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. It's exactly what Paul says as he comes to the very end of Romans 11. And so it's an appropriate phrase to study as we come to the end of our study of this great doctrinal section of the Word of God. Now, let me remind you of something I said quite a few years ago. At the very beginning of these studies of Romans, when I was introducing them, I mentioned Robert Haldane and a revival that took place in Europe under his leadership. It's called Haldane's Revival. It's rather a remarkable story. Let me tell you a little bit about it. Robert Haldane was one of two brothers who were members of the Scottish aristocracy at the end of the 18th century and the beginning of the 19th century. His brother, James Haldane, who was a pilot with the British East India Company, a very significant position, and Robert himself owned great estates in Scotland. His main estate was Glen Eyrie in Perthshire, but he owned other lands as well. In the last decade of the 18th century, Robert Haldane was converted. And when he became a Christian, he sold most of the estates and used the proceeds from the sale to advance the gospel in Europe. His brother James became, first of all, an evangelist, and then he became a preacher in Edinburgh, where he served a church for 52 years. Now, in the year 1815, Robert Haldane visited Geneva. And this is the part of the story I told earlier. One day he was in a park reading his Bible, and he got into a conversation with some young men who were there in the park as well. It turned out they were theology students. They noticed him reading the Bible. That's how they got into the conversation. But as Haldane talked to them, he realized that they hadn't the faintest understanding of what the gospel was about. They were going to the University of Geneva, and it's a theological school, but it was a liberal school. They didn't know the gospel. So Haldane said, well, let's study the Bible together. He invited them up to his flat, and they began to study the Bible twice a week, which he did for a considerable length of time. Each one of those students became converted through that, and they became great leaders in the European church. Some of them we know. The name Merle d'Aubigny, for example, was one of Haldane's students. He became famous for his classic History of the Reformation in the 17th century, and we know it in English best by the title, The Life and Times of Martin Luther. It's the best biography on Luther you can have. Another of these men was Louis Gauzin, author of a book called Theopneustia. It's the Greek word from 2 Timothy 3:16. It's a book on the inspiration of the Scriptures. Others were Frederick Monod, chief architect and founder of the free churches in France, Boniface, who became an important theologian, César Millan, who was another distinguished leader. They were so influential, and they made such a difference in the French church, especially in Switzerland and in France, that, as I said, the movement became known as Haldane's Revival. Now, the reason I'm going into this is because of something Haldane later wrote about it. You might ask the question, what is there in the study of Romans that produced such a remarkable change in these young men? To awaken them out of their dead liberalism and bring them to the point where they would serve the Lord Jesus Christ as effectively as history shows they did. Well, Robert Haldane explains it. He wrote a letter some years later after this had happened to a man whose name was Monsieur Chenevier. He was a pastor of the Swiss Reformed Church and one of the professors at the Divinity School at the University of Geneva. And he says in this letter to this man that what produced the changes in these men was the study of the very theme that we are studying, and even more particularly, a study of the last four verses of Romans 11. I want to read you part of this letter. Again, you know, when you read a document that's more than 100 years old or about 100 years old, there's language that sometimes is hard for us to follow, raised on McPaper as we are in television, but I think you can follow that. Let me read you what he says. There was nothing brought under the consideration of the students of divinity who attended me at Geneva which appeared to contribute so effectively to overthrow their false system of religion, founded on philosophy and vain deceit, as the sublime view of the majesty of God presented in the four concluding verses of this part of the epistle. Of him and through him and to him are all things. Here God is described as his own last end in everything he does. Judging of God as such a one as themselves, they were at first startled at the idea that he must love himself supremely, infinitely more than the whole universe, and consequently must prefer his own glory to everything besides. But when they were reminded that God in reality is infinitely more amiable and more valuable than the whole creation, and thus consequently, if he views things as they really are, he must regard himself as infinitely worthy of being more valued and loved, they saw that this truth was incontrovertible. Their attention was at the same time directed to numerous passages of Scripture which assert that the manifestation of the glory of God is the great end of creation, that he has himself chiefly in view in all his works and dispensations, and that it is a purpose in which he requires that all his intelligent creatures should acquiesce and seek and promote it as their first and paramount duty. Well, I read that and I reflect on it, and I say to myself, where do you hear that sort of thing today? I'm talking about the liberal church. You don't hear anything there. But take the evangelical churches. Where do you hear anybody today in the evangelical churches talking about the glory of God as the great end of creation? And we've seen it. That's what we're studying in Romans 9 through 11. When we were reading chapter 9, we were trying to answer the question, why is it that God elects some to salvation and passes over others? We saw the answer that's given. The answer is that God might be glorified. He's glorified in his grace, and those he saves, he's glorified in his justice and wrath, and those he punishes. But people don't hear that today. People don't like it today. People hardly understand it today. And yet, we're not talking about the glory of God as the chief end of all creation. How in the world can we expect the blessing of God in any great measure upon the things that we do? I think especially in terms of revival. And I want to say, the reason we do not see great periods of revival today is that the glory of God in all things has been largely forgotten by the contemporary church. We talk about revival, but it's not the glory of God we have in mind. What we have in mind is God somehow moving to make things nicer for us, or to solve our problems, or somehow cut down on the crime in our neighborhoods. We're not considering the glory of God. And if that's true, we're not likely to see revival again until the truths that exalt and glorify God in salvation are recovered. Calvinism, in its fullest extent, is what we need. How can we expect God to move among us greatly again until we can truthfully say, as the Reformers did and meant it, to God alone be the glory forever. Amen. Now I'd like to look at the text itself. It's the first doxology in this letter, but it's followed by another. As you know, one comes at the very end of the letter, and so we're going to come to it again. The one at the end is a bit more complete than this one. Romans 16:27, it says, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. So that adds two dimensions. The only wise God, which is not said here, and through Jesus Christ, which isn't said here. But it's significant, isn't it, that both doxologies speak of the glory of God in that forever. And so let's ask some questions of that statement. First of all, let's ask the obvious one. Who is it who is to be glorified? The answer, obviously, is the sovereign God. Not the God of my imagination. A little God, like me. Not that God. Not the God of the liberals, who's unable to do anything. Or the God of the Arminians, who has to stand back and wait for us somehow to make a decision toward him before he can save us. But the sovereign God. That's the God. You know, Paul was so concerned with God that he started with God in everything he does, and he ended with God in everything he does. And as a matter of fact, you can organize this entire book of Romans around what it tells us about God. I want to give you one example of someone who did that. Donald Gray Barnhouse published 10 volumes on Romans in his lifetime. They were the last thing he did. They were on the radio, and he finished them just before his death. These 10 volumes, except for the first volume, all have the name of God in the title. First volume is entitled Man's Ruin, about chapter 1. You can understand that. But from that point on, here's the way it went. God's wrath, God's remedy, God's river, God's grace, God's freedom, God's heirs, God's covenant, God's discipline, and God's glory. That's what Romans is about. So is any surprise we come to the end of this third great doctrinal section of the letter, as we are also going to come to the end of the final section in the 16th chapter, and we find ourselves saying with Paul, "To God alone be the glory forever." Amen. Well, here's a second question. How should God be glorified? And why should God be glorified? The answer is, God should be glorified because, as the verse says, from him and through him and to him are all things, particularly the way of salvation. Let me ask a bunch of questions here and answer them and see if it doesn't follow. First of all, why is man saved? It's not because of anything in men and women. We don't have anything to offer to God, no merit of our own, but it is because of God's grace. God has elected us to it. He has predestined his elect people to salvation before the foundation of the world. To God alone be glory. Another question, how is man saved? The answer is by the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. We can't save ourselves, but God has saved us through the atoning death of his Son, even Jesus. How are we brought to faith in Jesus? Another question, the answer is by the power of the Holy Spirit through what theologians call effectual calling. And ourselves, we're dead in trespasses and sins. The Holy Spirit awakens us to life. And we hear the voice of Jesus and we respond. Another question, how can we become holy? Holiness is not something that originates in us or is achieved by us or is sustained by us. We're not capable of being holy, but God does that in us by joining us to Jesus Christ. Before that, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Being made alive, we're joined to Jesus Christ. Now we're his. We're not what we were before. And as a result of that, we can't go back to being what we were before. We may want to at times. We might say, well, I remember those sins in which I used to indulge. I'd like to try them out again. But you really can't go back to them if you're genuinely converted. If you can, you're not a Christian. See, it's the work of God. Now there's no direction for us to go but forward. Another question, where are we headed? The answer is to heaven. It's because Jesus has gone there. He's preparing a place for us. How can we be sure of arriving there? It's because God, who began the work of our salvation, will continue it until we do. God never began a work that he doesn't bring to a happy and complete conclusion. And so we say to God alone, be glory forever. Amen. Here's the way Charles Hodge puts it, one of the great commentators. Such is the appropriate conclusion of the doctrinal portion of this wonderful epistle, in which more fully and clearly than in any other portion of the Word of God, the plan of salvation is presented and defended. Here are the doctrines of grace, doctrines on which the pious in all ages and nations have rested their hopes of heaven, though they may have had comparatively obscure intimations of their nature. The leading principle of all is that God is the source of all good, and in fallen man there is neither merit nor ability, that salvation consequently is all of grace, as well satisfaction as pardon, as well election as eternal glory, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. So I say, let's give God the glory. Let's stop thinking about man primarily. Let's stop putting our own desires at the top of our priority list. Let's stop thinking that we have within us the ability to be something, either in human life or before God. To God be the glory, you see? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Furthermore, God tells us very clearly in his word it's going to be that way because he says, I'm not going to give my glory to another. Here's the way he says it in Isaiah in chapter 42. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Several chapters later in chapter 48, for my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. I've been in the ministry now almost 25 years, and my testimony is that the weakness of the church in America in this day is that we do not understand this, and we're so man-centered. So let me answer the objections, because I know there are objections, and they go like this. Won't people become immoral if you ascribe it all to God, because according to that theory, salvation's by grace and not by works. People are immoral if you have to work for your salvation. It's all free when it encourages immorality? Won't people lose the power of making choices and abandon all sense of responsibility before God and other people if it is due to the electing grace of God? Well, if God's going to do it, let him do it. I won't do anything. Won't people cease to work for worthwhile goals and therefore quit all useful activity? Won't they become lazy? Isn't this a philosophy that, in the end, produces spiritual and moral catastrophe? Well, a number of years ago, we had a Philadelphia conference on Reformed theology in which we addressed this theme, and the person who addressed it directly was Roger Nicol. At that time, he was professor of systematic theology at Gordon Conwell Divinity School in Wenham, Massachusetts. He's now at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida. He brought us an address by this title. It was called Soli Deo Gloria. Part of it was based on an earlier address by a Frenchman whose name was Émile Doumergue, a pastor who for many years was at an evangelical seminary in southern France. And he answers these questions. He takes them in three categories, and I want to ask the questions, and then I want you to hear Roger Nicol's answer. First of all, doesn't belief in the sovereignty of God encourage evil by setting people free from restraints? Here's the answer. I suppose, said Nicol, one could proceed to discuss this in a theological manner, to examine arguments, consider objections, line up points in an orderly disposition, but I would like instead to challenge you in terms of an historical consideration. In the Reformation, there was a group of men who made precisely these assertions. Over against the prevailing current, they said that man is radically corrupt and is therefore totally unable by himself to please God. He is incapable of gathering any merits, let alone merit for other people. But did these assertions damage morality? Were these people a group of scoundrels who satisfy their own sinful cravings under the pretense of giving glory to God? One does not need to be very versed in church history to know that this was not so. There were at that time thefts, murders, unjust wars. Even within the church, there was a heinous and shameful trafficking of sacred positions. But what happened? These people who believed that man is corrupt and that only God can help him came forward like a breath of fresh air. They brought in a new recognition of the rights of God and of his claim upon the lives of men. They brought in new chastity, new honesty, new unselfishness, new humbleness, and a new concern for others. Honest like the Huguenots, they used to say. Immorality was not promoted, it was checked by the recognition of the sovereignty of God. That's impossible, some people say, but it happened. Here's a second question. Doesn't belief in the sovereignty of God eliminate man's sense of responsibility and destroy human freedom? Again, rather than going into the arguments of the matter, says Nicol, let's merely examine what happened in the 16th century when the sovereignty of God was asserted. Did the people involved allow themselves to be robbed of all initiative? Were they reduced to slavery under the power of God? Not at all. On the contrary, they were keenly aware of their responsibility. They had the sense that for everything they were doing, saying, and thinking, they were accountable to God. They lived their lives in the presence of God, and in the process, they were pioneers in establishing and safeguarding precious liberties, liberties of speech, religion, and expression, all of which are at the foundation of the liberties we cherish in the democratic world. Far from eclipsing their sense of freedom, the true proclamation of the sovereignty of God moved them toward the recognition and expression of all kinds of human freedoms from which God himself had provided. And he's given it to those who were created and redeemed. Somebody will say it's impossible that that should happen. Perhaps, but it happened. The third and last question. Doesn't commitment to God's sovereignty undercut strenuous human activity? Doesn't it make people passive? Well, what did these people, Calvin, Farrell, Knox, Luther, what did they do? Were they people who reclined on a soft couch saying, if God is pleased to do something in Geneva, let him do it. I won't get in his way. Or if God wants to have some theses nailed to the door of the chapel of Wittenberg Castle, let him take the hammer. I won't interfere. You know very well that that was not so. These were not people lax in activity. They were not lazy. Calvin may be accused of many things, but one thing he has seldom been accused of is laziness. Now, when the sovereignty of God is recognized, meaningfulness comes to human activity. Then, instead of seeing our efforts as the puny movements of insignificant people unable to resist the enormous momentum of a universe so much larger than ourselves, we see our activity in the perspective of a sovereign plan in which even small and insignificant details may be very important. Far from undermining activity, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God has been a strong incentive for labor, devotion, evangelism, and missions. Impossible, someone says. But it happened. You know, in the first century, the world was in a terrible condition. You don't have to be a student of Roman history to know that the empire was collapsing due to its rampant hedonism and a dissolution of morals, just like our time. But at that point, God was pleased to send into the world that great preacher of sovereign grace, the Apostle Paul. And this introduced a brand new principle into the total structure. It didn't avert the collapse of the Roman Empire, but it postponed it for hundreds of years, for centuries. And it permitted the creation of a body of believers that persisted through the terrible invasions of the barbarian hordes and even down through the Dark Ages to the time of the Reformation. Or think of the 16th century. The church had, by that time, succumbed to deep corruption. It was corrupt in its head and its members, as they said. In many ways, it was a cesspool of iniquity. Luther said, when you get to Rome, you're sitting over the top of hell. People in that day didn't know how to change the situation or save the church. They tried councils, internal purges, monastic orders. None of these things seemed to work. Conditions continued as they were. But again, God raised up to his glory men who proclaimed the truth of his sovereignty and the truth of his grace. In proclaiming this truth, they brought a multitude of the children of God into a new sense of their dependence upon and their relationship to Jesus Christ. They're small, these men of the Reformation. They had little money, little power, little influence. One was a portly little monk in Germany, one was a frail little professor in Geneva, another was a ruddy but lowly man in Scotland. What could those men do in themselves? You know, they answered nothing at all, but by the power of God, they shook the world. What were they? Radically corrupted, that's their own testimony. None righteous, no, not one. They included themselves in the number. Radically corrupted, but by God's grace, sovereignly purified. Radically enslaved under the power of sin, unable to break free from it, unable even to understand the things of God except from the work of God by the Holy Spirit, but by the grace of God sovereignly emancipated, radically unable to accomplish anything, let alone stand against that great monolithic structure of the Church of the Middle Ages, but by the grace of God they were sovereignly empowered, and they were the blessing of God to the world. To God alone be the glory. To those who don't know God, that's perhaps the most foolish of all statements. Why should we glorify God? Let's glorify man. That's what we see. Look at all the things we do. Let's praise man. Let's make that our objective. That's the way the unsaved think. But to those who know God, to those who are being saved, that statement, to God alone be glory, is not only a right statement, it is a happy, wise, true, inescapable, and highly desirable confession. And so we make it, and we make it gladly. To God alone be the glory forever. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so weak and so ignorant when we approach spiritual things that we don't understand and we don't know how to respond, and even if we did, we can't do it except by your grace. And therefore, when we come, as we have by your grace, to a position that we do begin to understand some of these things and we do realize how important it is and inevitable that you be glorified and how our glory consists in doing exactly that, when we see that, then we do find ourselves purified and set free and filled with power and able actually to do something of value in this world. Our Father, we pray by your mercy and by grace, raise up a new generation of people who think that way for the sake of our church and the world. Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.